Good morning. How are we this morning? Blessed. Amen. We are praying for you, Kent. So, majorly. All right. Man, it is so good to have y'all here this morning. We have a lot of people that are out sick or traveling, and so I just want to make sure that we keep those people in our prayers this morning. And so, as we go ahead, but if you would, go ahead and turn in your copy of the Word with me, whether that's your tablet or the written Word, a physical copy, to Mark chapter 14 with me. Mark chapter 14, we're going to be in verses 26 through 52. And because of the length of today's passage, we're going to go ahead and just jump right in. So I'll give you a second to get there in Mark chapter 14, and we'll read through it. So in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 26, Mark writes this. He says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And then they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, that this hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again, he went away and prayed, saying these same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know how to answer him. And he came a third time, and he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' It says, 'Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And then they laid hands on him and they seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And then it says, a young man followed him in nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your truth. God, I pray as we look through this and we dive into it this morning, Father, that you will speak to us through your Spirit, that you will fill us with your word, and that your word will accomplish its work as it always does. So God, open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. It's in your name we pray, amen. All right, so we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're like in week 44 now. Can y'all believe that? It's been a long time through the Gospel of Mark. But this section of scripture right here, in my opinion, is probably one of the most real and one of the most raw passages in all of the Gospel of Mark. Right? Not that any of the other gospels aren't real or raw, because they 100% are, but this one, it carries a particular weight with it, right? It carries a different weight, because what it does is it gives us this glimpse into the realness of the humanity of Jesus, while at the same time revealing his strength and his desire to fulfill and submit his will over to the Father's. But not only that, what it also does and what makes it so real and so raw is it gives us a full-on view of what fear leads us to do sometimes. Right? See, Jesus and his disciples, what was happening is they just finished the Passover meal. We talked about that last week. The Passover meal was this celebration to remember and celebrate what God did for the nation of Israel all the way back in Exodus chapter 12. Right? And so they were remembering what God did. They went through this whole ritual. Jesus, he taught them the Lord's Supper. He instituted the Lord's Supper in that moment. And we'll actually wrap today's service up with the Lord's Supper. But right here in this moment, they wrap up the Passover meal by singing some psalms, right? Singing some hymns known as the Hallel Psalms, which is, if you want to take a note of that, is Psalm 113 through 118. And all of these are psalms of praise, right? Psalms of thanksgiving. And so they wrap up the Passover meal singing these psalms of praise, singing these psalms of thanksgiving to the Lord. And then Mark tells us that they get up from the table and they leave the place that they were at and they go to the Mount of Olives, which is beside Jerusalem. So it's outside of Jerusalem and they go there. And on the way there, Jesus looks at all of his disciples and he starts talking to them and he tells them, he says, hey, all of you are going to fall away. Could y'all imagine hearing that news, right? You've just given your past 3 years to following Jesus, right? You've given him so much of your time, so much of your energy, so much of who you are. And he says, not only is one person going to betray me, but all of you are going to abandon me. You're all going to fall away. In fact, he recites Zechariah 13:7, which says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That would have been a hard thing to hear for anyone. And Jesus, he tells them that they're going to do this, and they probably get a little upset. In fact, we know when we're going to talk about it, Peter does get upset. But I want to preface this. By fall away, we're not talking about like an intentional or willful act of leaving or falling away like Judas did. That's not what Jesus is saying this moment. When he says fall away, he's talking about an unintentional act of falling away because of maybe external circumstances. Right? It's the same idea for us when we unintentionally sin. Right? We fall into temptation sometimes without realizing it is even happening. Okay, I think we can all say we're guilty of that. It's things like when we start gossiping about others without realizing that's what we're doing. Right? It's when we find ourselves being rude and disrespectful because we're upset about something. Guilty as charged, right? It's when we neglect pursuing Jesus because we fill our days with so much other stuff that doesn't matter as much. Right, when we take credit for what Christ has so graciously done in our lives. Several years ago, like 7 years ago, Jamie and I had this incredible opportunity to go to Jamaica to celebrate our 10-year anniversary. And while we were there, we were eating at this restaurant at the resort. It's much like Kabuki or Sakura. It's one of the hibachi-style grills. And the chef was sitting there asking, he's like, how long has everyone been married? And we're sitting there with people that are way older than we are. We were babies when we got married, and way older than we are. And everyone's like, oh, we've been married, you know, 3 years. We've been married 5 years. We've been married seven or whatever. And they get to us, and like I said, we're babies. And we go, we've been married 10. And everyone's like, whoa, what? And I'm like, man, I don't know how she's put up with me this long, but she has. And all this stuff, and they're like, well, what's your secret? And I'm sitting there thinking, and the first thing that pops in my mind is God. But that's not what I said, right? So in that moment, what happened was I was taking credit for what God has so graciously done in my life. Because we all know it's because of the grace of Jesus Christ, Jamie's still married to me, right? Amen, that's the biggest. So, but it's just the truth. Right, so we're guilty of this stuff. We're guilty of these unintentional sins of falling into temptation without realizing that that's what's happening. And that's what Jesus is referring to here when he says that they would all fall away, that they would abandon him because of certain external circumstances that will take place. But Jesus, what he does is he follows this very sorrowful statement, and it is an incredibly sorrowful statement. He follows it with this proclamation of great hope. He says, after you fall away, he says, I will rise up and I will go before you to meet you in Galilee. Right? Jesus always speaks of the resurrection after he refers to the crucifixion, always. Right? He always incorporates resurrection hope with the cross. He always gives us hope in the midst of tragedy and despair, always. See, when things seem to be at their worst, when things seem to be falling apart, right, Jesus announces in this moment that they're all going to fall away, right? Things are becoming the worst that they could possibly be. But he encourages them and he tells them that he's going to be there and he's going to meet them on the other side. In fact, he says, I'm going to go before you and I'm going to meet you in Galilee. But what happens is the disciples missed this. And they missed it almost every time Jesus did it before. And they missed this statement of great hope. And so what they did is they did the same thing we typically do in this moment, right? They, specifically Peter right here, made it all about himself, right? Just like we sometimes do. We make church about ourselves. We make Jesus and what he does all about us instead of what he's doing in the, you know, on the global sphere of things, right? We make it about ourselves. And Peter, right, what he did is he spoke up and he proclaimed that even if everyone else were to fall away, he wouldn't. He's like, no, Jesus, I would never do that. I would never abandon you. I would never leave you. I would never betray you. He wouldn't do it. And he says, like, even if or even when everyone else does, he's like, they will. I know they will, but I won't. You see, Peter, he sees himself as the exception to the rule in this moment. Right? He seems to think that there is nothing in him that would ever lead him to abandon Jesus. Right? That's not in the realm of possibility for him. Which seems like a good thing for us to think that way. We all hope, right, that we would never abandon Jesus like the disciples did. But Peter is obviously one. He's not viewing himself correctly here in this moment. And not only does he not have an accurate picture of himself, he doesn't have an accurate picture of Jesus in this moment. And here's what I mean by that. Peter, when he tells Jesus, he says, hey, Jesus, you're wrong. I will never abandon you. I will never leave you. He's looking at Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who Peter has already confessed this. He says, you're wrong. You're lying. I would never do that. So he doesn't even have an accurate picture of Jesus in this moment. And just like Peter ended up getting rebuked when he told Jesus that he wasn't going to die earlier in Mark, Jesus ended up rebuking him again in this moment. And he goes on to tell Peter, he says, you know what? I'm going to tell you exactly how this is going to happen. He says, you're going to deny me three times. You're not only going to abandon me, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster even crows twice. So he says, this is exactly how you're going to do it. So Mark tells us that this upsets Peter even more, right? Just like it would probably upset us even more. And Mark tells us that Peter emphatically said, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. But then look what it says. It says all the other disciples said the same thing. Right? They all drank from that cup. They all said, I'm not going to deny you. We're not going to leave you. We're going to remain even if it cost us our lives. As I was studying this week, this was something that really troubled me. I think it should trouble us because we all say things like this, don't we? Right, we all say that we won't deny or we won't abandon Jesus, but the reality is that we really don't know what we're going to do or what we would choose to do until that situation happens. until our life is on the line, right? It's so easy for us to say that we won't do this or we won't do that when we're in a place of comfort or in a place of peace and what's the word I'm looking for? I don't know. Y'all know what I'm talking about. But we say these things because we are comfortable in them. But when we were put into a position to actually make the choice, what would that choice be? I guess the question we have to ask ourselves. Right? Most of us probably sit here and say, not me, right? I would never do that. And I truly hope and I truly pray that is the case. I really, really do. But when sin is crouching at the door, right, what is our typical choice? What do we do? It doesn't matter if it's a little sin or if it's a complete denial of Jesus, right? It's easy for us to say that we won't do something in comfort and safety. But when it comes down to it, what is that choice? Like I said, my prayer for all of us in this room is that what we would say in this moment is exactly what Peter said here in this moment, but that we would mean it, that we wouldn't deny Jesus even if it cost us our lives. And from what scriptures tell us and from what history tells us, all of the disciples ended up doing that. But they denied Jesus first, or they abandoned him. And so what we need to remember in this is that even though Jesus knew that they would fail him, even though he knew that they would deny him and that they would abandon him, we go back to that resurrection hope, that he's going to be there waiting for them to return, that he's going to go before them and meet them in Galilee after he resurrected. See, Jesus, in the midst of their failure, offered them such great hope. And Jesus, in the midst of our own failures, always offers us resurrection hope. Amen? See, Mark goes on to paint this picture even more vividly when we go to read verses 33 through 42. And I'm not going to read all of that again. But after making this statement to the disciples, after telling him that they're all going to fall away, Jesus, he takes the disciples and he goes to this garden on the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. It's a, like I said, a garden outside of the city of Jerusalem. And he tells his disciples to sit at the gate and to wait and to pray. And then he takes the inner three. He takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he goes in a little bit further so that they could be with him and witness what is going to happen. And then Mark tells him, hey, why don't y'all sit here and watch and pray, and I'm just going to go a little bit ahead of you. And we know that Jesus was within earshot because the disciples record it. But you see, at this moment in time, when Jesus says, hey, I want y'all to sit here and I want you to watch and I want you to pray, that Mark tells us Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Right, and it's here that he tells Peter and James and John that his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. You see, it's at this moment in time, and it's at this moment in history that the full weight of the cross came upon Jesus. Right, the cross began here in Gethsemane. Jesus was coming face to face with the fullness of mankind's sin and the fullness of the wrath of God that it required for us to be forgiven. And it was also here that we see the resoluteness of Christ's love for his Father and for his people, right, for us. See, Christ, what he does is he falls prostrate on the ground and he prays this very real, very honest, very transparent, very vulnerable prayer. He prays, he says, all things are possible with you, right, that the hour might pass from him, that the cup might pass from him. Essentially, he prays to the Father that if there is another way to accomplish the same thing, that he might offer that way up instead. That's what he's praying. See, we see this moment in Jesus's life. We see this moment of God in the flesh struggling to actually submit to the Father's will. And some of you might be a little offended by me saying that or bothered by me saying that, but that's just the truth of this statement, right? Jesus, he longs to do the Father's will. That's what his desire in life is. He says, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of him who sent me. But in this moment, he's pleading with God, saying, please, something else, another way. There's got to be another way. To the point where Luke and other gospel writers tell us that he was sweating blood. See, Jesus, he repeated this prayer over and over again throughout the gospels or throughout this moment. But here in this moment, what we see is his full humanity. Jesus as God, as man, right, is pleading with the Father for another way because of the weight of the cross, because of the weight of God's wrath, because of the weight of what it means to be forsaken by the Father, and because of the weight of the sins of the entire world are coming down upon him in this moment. Right, this weight, this burden, this cup was so excruciatingly heavy. It was so troubling and so sorrowful that it caused Jesus great sorrow, and it made him distressed and troubled. So much so that he prayed for another way. But what we see is in the end, right, Jesus submitted his own will to the Father. Right, he submitted his own will to the will of him who sent him. Meaning that he trusted in and he relied upon God's will and God's ways over his very own. See, Mark tells us that Jesus had this same conversation with God multiple times that night, right? That he pleaded with the Father to take this cup from him, and that he resolved to trust in and rely upon God's will over his own on three different occasions. So in spite of the sorrow in that moment and the certainty of what was about to come, Jesus trusted in God as his loving Father so much so that he submitted and surrendered his will over to him. Right? His desire to obey the Father was so much greater than his desire to serve himself. So much so that he said, not what I will, but what you will. Right? That's submission. Right? That's what it means to surrender our wills over to the Lord, to submit our wills, our desires, our wishes, our dreams, our privileges, all of these things, ourselves over to the Lord. To say, not my will, but yours. Less of me, Jesus, and more of you. Right, this whole time, as Jesus is praying in agony to his Father and surrendering to his will, to the Father's, the disciples, what are they doing? Right, all of them are back there sleeping. Now, mind you, they just ate a big meal, had some wine with it, so yeah, they're probably crashed out. I mean, after lunch at 3 o'clock, I'm done, right? So it's the middle of the night, and they're here, they're struggling, and they're falling asleep. But they're supposed to be watching and praying. And Jesus, he takes notice of this, and he goes up to them and he calls Peter out. And notice what he does. He doesn't call Peter by his new name. He doesn't say, hey, Peter, what are you doing? He calls Peter by his old name. He calls him Simon. He says, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? And he calls him Simon because that's the way that he was living, right? He was living like his old self. He was living like his pre-Jesus life, like he did before he confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He's living in his own strength instead of trusting in the Father's. And Jesus knew this, and he knew that the disciples, they wanted to remain strong. He knew that they wanted to remain faithful, but he also knew that they would fall and stumble. Right? This is why he told them to watch and pray that they may not enter into temptation. And he says, the spirit is willing. I know it is, but your flesh is weak. In fact, he tells them that three different times as he returns to them over and over again as they fall back asleep. See, Jesus knew that prayer was the means to a greater strength and a greater resolve. He knows that prayer is where we find our trust in the Lord. Right? It's all centered in prayer. It's where Jesus relied upon God's strength and God's wisdom in this dark hour and in other dark hours. And it's where we can find and we can rely upon God's strength in our darkest hours as well. But Jesus knew that that's not our default nature. He knew it wasn't the disciples' default nature either. He knew that it was an intention, that is what they wanted to do, but that they had to make the willful decision that was found only in prayer to submit over to that. And so this warning of watching and praying, what it actually was this admonition of love and grace, right? It was Jesus telling them and telling us that strength to surrender to God's will, to submit to God's will, comes only from the Father through prayer. Jesus knew they were about to abandon him, yet he was still teaching them in this moment. And what grace is that? He was still discipling them to trust in and rely upon the Father through prayer, just like he was doing himself. And so the final time that Jesus came and they were sleeping, it says he woke them up and he said to them, "It's enough. The hour has come, right? The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So rise, let us be going, because my betrayer is at hand." And then Mark tells us that immediately, right, while Jesus was still speaking, that Judas showed up, that he showed up with this crowd of soldiers essentially following him with clubs and with swords. See, this crowd of people came from what is known as the Sanhedrin. It's the governing body of the Jewish people at the time. It consisted of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And it was their posse, right? It was their people, their henchmen that showed up with Judas to arrest Jesus. And they came in the cover of the night to avoid chaos. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that when the Pharisees were seeing all of this, right, that it was 2 days before Passover, and they're like, we don't want to cause chaos amongst the crowd, right? We don't want an uproar from the people, so we got to find a better way to do this, and this is how they figured it out to do it. And so they come in the cover of night to avoid unrest from the crowds. But what that tells us, it was, one, a movement of secrecy, but it was also a movement of cowardness, right? And Jesus actually calls this out, and we're going to see that here in a minute. But first, Mark tells us that Judas had prearranged a signal, right? It was a signal for the officials to know exactly who Jesus was, because it was going to be kind of dark. They didn't have streetlights like we do. And so he told them that the one that he would kiss is the man that they needed to seize. So what he did is they got to the garden. They saw the disciples and Jesus speaking. And as Jesus was speaking, Judas walked up, and he walked up to Jesus, and he greeted him with the term rabbi, which means great teacher, a term of respect and honor. And he kissed him on the cheek, which is also a sign of great respect and honor. And so what Judas did in this moment was a great but necessary evil, right? It was a great evil because, one, he used an act of love and an act of respect to accomplish this mission of evil, but it was necessary because it was fulfilling what the scriptures have said. In fact, in Psalm 41, verse 9, David wrote, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Right, it was a great but necessary evil. And at this point, the mob, what happened is the mob laid hands upon Jesus and they seized him, meaning they used force and strength to detain him and arrest him as if he was a criminal or a tyrant or a terrorist or something. But what we see is he wasn't resisting, right? He wasn't fighting back, but they were being forceful and violent against him. And because of this, what happened is one of those nearby, and John's gospel identifies this person as Peter, right? Peter responds to the hate and the violence that he sees against Jesus with what? Hate and violence, right? This is such a powerful example of our flesh, of our weakness. Now, don't get me wrong, right? It's definitely a heroic act, one that we would probably applaud. But it's done in the wrong way. Right? Peter lashed out at the guard out of anger, and he was using the same tactic that the mob was using against Jesus in this very moment. Right? He was responding in the ways of the world instead of the way of Christ, which is the way of love. But how often do we do this? Or how often do we see this happen? Right? How often do we use tactics of the world to get our message across? How often do we respond to hate with even more hate? Or to anger with more anger? Or to bitterness with more bitterness? Or even more so, how often do we seek to do the right things in the wrong ways? Listen, church, the world and the people outside of these walls that reject the truth of the gospel, right, they're not going to accept the truth of the gospel by us yelling and screaming in hateful ways at them. That's not how they do it. Right, as much as we would like for them to, they're not going to accept the truth by us screaming how wrong that they are. Right, that's just going to push them further away, because all we're going to do is cut off their ears to where they can't even hear, just like Peter did in this moment. The only thing, right, that's going to lead them to the transformational grace of Jesus Christ is by being a light that is so inviting and that is so bright that they long to know the source of it. The only thing that's going to lead them to Jesus Christ is us being as much like Jesus Christ as we possibly can in that moment. Period. Right, in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that Jesus, he stopped this violent reaction, and that he reached out and he healed this man's ear. Right, he picked it up and he touched it and he healed this man's ear. Right, this is love in the midst of failure. This is love in the midst of hatred. Right, this is light shining so bright in the darkness that it leads to transformation. And I can tell you that I'm incredibly thankful that Jesus picks up the ears that I've cut off and he heals them with his loving grace and mercy. Because I know I've cut off some ears. Right? So after this altercation and Jesus healing this man's ears and calling out the crowd for their cowardness, the next thing that we see, right, is all of Jesus' disciples fleeing. Right? They're all fleeing. All of them abandon Jesus, and Mark even records one fleeing naked, which is kind of comical, but here's the thing. Many scholars believe that this young man was possibly Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. But regardless of who this person was, what it represents is that when we, right, deny Jesus, when we abandon him, when we choose the ways of this world over him, when we don't submit our will to the Father's, that's what we look like. Because we are left with nothing. We have nothing on us. But grace and hope is still found in the middle of all of this. Right? Jesus never left them. He never left them. He never abandoned them. He was going to go before them, and he was going to wait for them when they returned. And so, in other words, here's what we need to know. In the middle of our failures, Jesus is always present. Right? In the middle of all these disciples' failures, in the middle of them denying Jesus, in the middle of them abandoning and fleeing from Jesus, in the middle of them falling asleep when they were told to watch and pray, Jesus is still there. He is still with them. Right? This truth that Jesus is always present, even in the midst of our failures, it should lead us to respond in a couple of ways. And the first is this: it should lead us to simply behold and worship God, just like we did and just like we're going to finish doing. Right? The saying is true. We become whatever it is we behold. Have y'all ever heard that before? We become what we behold. Right? When we behold the things that we hear on the news or the things that we read on Facebook, or we become those things, we become fearful because that's what they are meant to do. Right? When we allow the world and the things of this world to disciple us more than Jesus and his word, we become exactly what they want us to become. Our society is living proof of this very thing. But the more that we behold Jesus, the more that we realize that he is ever present, that he is always with us, the more that we will respond to him in loving worship. Right? The more that we will behold him, and the more that we behold him, the more that we become like him. And the more we show him in this world. In Psalm 17, verse 15, David wrote this. He says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." We become what we behold. So let's behold and worship God as we respond to the truth that he is always present in the midst of our failures. The second thing is, it should lead us to have a clear view of ourself, right? Peter did not have a clear view of himself. He thought he was the exception to the rule, but he wasn't, right? No one is. We are all the man that flees naked, right, from the scene of Jesus' arrest. We all carry that shame and that guilt with us from time to time. We all have the capacity to fall away and abandon Jesus. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. That's the gospel truth, right? We're all in need of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf on the cross. We're all in need of his grace every single day of our lives. And we need to be reminded of this truth that we need Jesus, right? Paul reminded himself of this by saying, "It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." We're all in desperate need of Jesus every single day. So we need to have a clear view of ourselves to realize that. The third thing it should lead us to do is it should lead us to respond by prayerfully relying upon God, just like Jesus did. Right? The disciples were in the garden with Jesus, yet they were asleep. Right? They were unaware of the battle that Jesus was fighting for them in that moment. But Jesus continually told them to stay awake and to watch and to pray. See, in the garden, Jesus perfectly modeled for us what it looks like to prayerfully rely upon the Father, to prayerfully rely upon God. And here's what we know. It's not always easy. It's not. It's not always glitter and roses. In fact, it's hard if we're really honest with ourselves. Right? Most of the time, it involves surrender and it involves sacrifice. It involves honesty and vulnerability. It involves truthfulness and struggle. But through this type of prayerful dependence, we can faithfully rely upon God and his will in our lives. And so we prayerfully rely upon God. And the last thing that it should lead us to do is daily submit to his grace-filled kingdom. See, Peter's example in the garden is the perfect example of how the Father's kingdom is so much different from our kingdom or any kingdom that we know. See, Judas and the mob, they came in to forcefully seize Jesus with swords and clubs in hand as if he was a terrorist, as if he was a robber or a criminal. A perfect example of the ways of this world. Right? They came with authority and they came with numbers. They came with strength and they came with power. But Jesus, right, in the garden, surrendered and submitted himself to a greater kingdom, a kingdom that is filled with grace and love, a kingdom that heals and restores, a kingdom that you as a follower of Christ are called to understand and daily submit yourselves to. Right, we are to be lights in this world, not forceful agents seeking to take the world by power or by force, but servants loving and serving others just like Christ and loved and served others, even in the middle of being arrested. We submit once again, saying less of me and more of you, Jesus. See, one of my favorite songs as of late is called Joy to Be. It's written by citizens, and I just want to read the chorus to you. It says this: "Oh, the joy to be, the joy to know. It's when I decrease that you fill up my soul. What a joy to see, a joy to hold. It's when you increase that I want nothing more." That's what we submit ourselves to. That we decrease and that he increases all the more. Right, that's my prayer for all of us this morning, that we will know and that we will be filled with the joy of knowing the ever-present love of Jesus Christ our Lord. And today, as we respond to his love and his presence in our lives, we're going to respond by participating in the Lord's Supper together. Right? By surrendering our lives to his and our will to his, because he so graciously surrendered ours, or his for ours. Right? And the table is a reminder of that very thing. Right? It's a reminder that he sacrificed his life so that we will have life in him, and that we'll have life forevermore. Right? He broke his body and he shed his blood for you and for me. And so as we remember this, we remember the love of Christ. As we participate in the table together, we rejoice and we're filled with joy, as we're also filled with the bread and the cup in remembrance of him. So let's pray and we'll have communion together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and for your love and your mercy. God, we thank you that even in the middle of our failures, in the middle of our darkest hours, Father, that you are present with us. God, I pray that we don't forget that. But God, I also pray that as we remember that, as we celebrate in communion, Father, that one, we will behold and we will worship you as our King of Kings, the only King forevermore. God, that we'll have an accurate view of ourself. Father, that we are sinners in need of being saved, that we desperately need your grace and your mercy that you so freely and richly give us every single morning, every single day, every single hour. God, I pray that we will rely upon you, that we'll come before you in prayer on a regular basis, that we'll pray without ceasing as we trust in you and submit our will over to yours. Father, and I pray that we submit to living a life lived for your kingdom as your citizens, as your sons and your daughters. God, and I pray if there's anyone here, Father, that doesn't know you as their Lord, that doesn't know you as their Savior, Father, that this hour, this moment, that they will. That they'll trust in you, that they'll profess with their mouth, that they'll believe in their heart that you are Lord. That you came into this world because you love us, that you lived a perfect life and you died a sinner's death for us. We thank you, Father. So we remember. And we remember by participating in the bread. We remember by taking the cup. Because you are good and you are holy. You are righteous. So we worship you through the table this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.